When Paul wrote to the Colossians and talked about their singing, he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Colossians 3:16. It would be difficult to imagine how singing could be the result of the word of Christ or the gospel of Christ dwelling in us if we did not understand what we were singing. Also, it would be questionable wisdom if what we were singing, supposedly to teach and admonish others, if we don't know what we were teaching them or admonishing them about. Last Sunday, Rod led us in the singing of number 46. Rod, respecting and understanding the things we just talked about in Colossians 3, did not sing stanza 3 because there were some question marks in his mind about that stanza. If you have your books open, look at stanza number 3 in that song. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, come, desire of nations, come." I'm sure we've got the general concept of what the writer was aiming about, but there are some phrases here that are unusual to us. And actually, the phrases in this last stanza are taken from two different verses. We want to spend just a few minutes tonight looking at those verses. The first one is in Malachi in chapter 4. So if you have your Old Testament, read with me Malachi chapter 4, the first three verses. Malachi chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Even a casual reading of that verse, you see it's the idea of judgment coming on the wicked. Verse 2 is in contrast. While you have warning and judgment in verse 1, you have promise and joy in verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." What is this promise that he talks about in verse 2 to those who fear his name? "The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." In the song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," the Son of Righteousness is spelled S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness. They've immediately moved over to the concept that the Son, S-U-N, in the verse, refers to Jesus, the Messiah. But observe the text, just to note what the text says. It does not say S-O-N. It says, "The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings." I'm not fussing about what the song has done, as I'll explain in just a moment. But to understand the concept, of this prophet, we need to understand, first of all, this imagery based on the sun, S-U-N, rising, and how people who would read these prophets or hear these prophets would take that. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to introduce a couple passages first, and they're just samples of what you can find multiplied in prophetic writings, the Old Testament, where they would use the imagery of the sun rising to connote the idea of blessings. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, and this is not about the Messiah necessarily, it's about the righteous rule of a king. It can be applied to the Messiah, which is true about the Messiah. But note, he simply says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain." So the picture is of a bright and sunshiny morning without clouds, and it's good for the earth. That's what happens when you have a king who's not selfish, a king who's wise, a king who rules in righteousness. The people are blessed by that. And the imagery used to say that is, it's like a beautiful morning when the sun rises and blesses the earth with its rays. That may not be the way you and I would speak, but that is an example of the prophets using that kind of imagery to connote that kind of an idea. Now turn to the book of Isaiah, if you will, in chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and you're going to see the same thing in the prophet Isaiah. Now Daniel, you know, lived about 1000 B.C., Isaiah in the 700s, and you'll see the same thing in his prophecy, and as I alluded to, you can multiply these, but these will be sufficient to demonstrate that this is a method that the prophets used to connote this idea of blessedness. In Isaiah chapter 30, and in verse 19, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19, "O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." Now skip down in this text, down to verse 23. We're going to read just 4 or 5 verses here. Don't worry about trying to make every little thing mean something. Try to see the picture of God's grace being bestowed upon them that's talked about in verse 19. Remember, many of these people were a people who were familiar with life out on the land and sheep and that kind of thing, pastures. Note verse 23. "He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall." What about a person who didn't have animals? Were they going to be blessed? Certainly. He just uses this imagery to connote God will be gracious to you. You don't have to have animals to enjoy the grace that God would bestow upon them. Now note the next verse. "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun." Literally, if that happened, what would happen to our earth? You wouldn't want to live here. And note the next statement. "The light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has afflicted." Well, obviously, if the sun was 7 times brighter, you couldn't live on this earth. But he's not talking about judgment. He's talking about grace. He's talking about blessing. the blessedness of God's favor being brought to people. And by increasing the brightness of the sun, he's emphasizing the extensiveness of God's grace that he would pour out upon the people. Now go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Once we've got that background as to how these prophets use this imagery, this is clearly a messianic text that we can maybe better appreciate. Isaiah chapter 9. Look in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Now, he doesn't use the term sun here, but think about it. The people who walk in darkness, the darkness is going to be dispelled. Note in verse 1, the darkness is the time of gloom and anguish. The darkness will be dispelled. There will be a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. If you have a reference Bible, you probably have a reference in your margin to Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And Matthew said that this passage in Isaiah is fulfilled in Christ in his work, in his ministry, as he brought the gospel, the blessed gospel, to the people that he taught. But the imagery is of people in darkness, of gloom and anguish, now being blessed by the light of day, that is, the glorious hope and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was preaching to people who are weak and heavy laden. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. He preached to people who were downtrodden with sin and guilt that they could find forgiveness in him. He met people who were guilty of immorality and promised them that they could be clean. He took people who were had lost their way of thinking and gave them right mind. Indeed, the light of God's grace was made to shine through the work of Jesus Christ. Now look in our song. In this third stanza, it says, Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. You can see the songwriter had the right idea. When the sun, he makes it S-O-N, of righteousness rises, that is, when the light of Jesus Christ shines upon men, he brings light and life and dispels the darkness of guilt and shame and condemnation and fear. And that is the idea in our text here in Malachi chapter 4. Now there's another thing I want you to note about Malachi chapter 4. He says the son of, O-F, son of righteousness. When you see that little word of, oftentimes it's the genitive case. You don't have to worry about that. But all I'm telling you that for is, what that says is it can have different meanings. And some take this particular phrase to mean this, the Son which is righteousness. That's called genitive of apposition. You don't have to worry even about remembering that if you don't want to. That's okay. The Son which is righteousness. And evidently the songwriter took that idea and instead of putting S-U-N, put S-O-N. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Is that a legitimate idea? Look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. This is clearly a messianic passage. 600 years approximately before Jesus was born. Jeremiah is looking into the future and talking about the coming Messiah, and it's very clear from verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. So the branch from David is the promised messianic king. He'll reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now, we read in 2 Samuel 23, David, a prophet, said when you have a righteous king ruling, what happens? It's like the sun rising on a new morning, blessing the land with its rays. Now he says here there's going to be a king who's going to reign righteous, and this is the Messiah. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Now remember that Israel, national Israel, had been taken captive and dispersed, never to be a nation again. We've been studying in the book of Ezra, in fact, that Ephraim, which is another name for the northern kingdom, was so integrated with the foreign nations that were brought in that they lost their identity. It was a mixed race as well as a mixed religion. He's not talking about national Israel being restored. This is a messianic text and has spiritual connotation. And so he said, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. This king that's going to reign and bring all this to pass, what are you going to call him? The Lord our righteousness. So why will people be so blessed by his rising? Because people that walked under the darkness of guilt and sin and shame and condemnation without hope will now be forgiven. They'll be able to walk with God in confidence. It'll be like the sun rising with joy and hope and cleansing with its rays. He's the Lord our righteousness. He's the Lord that is the means of people who are unrighteous actually becoming righteous because they've been forgiven of their sins. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And look in Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3. Wrong chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, the righteousness of God in this particular verse is talking about God's plan for making man righteous, not God's character of righteousness. The righteousness of God, God's plan for making man righteous, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So God's plan for making man righteous is that they would be forgiven, they would be justified, no longer guilty before the court of law, they'd be redeemed from the bondage of their slavery, and so they would be made righteous, and the way you enjoy that is through faith in the gospel. That very gospel Jesus preached, that very gospel that Jesus made possible. He is indeed the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness. And so as the Messiah comes on a darkened world of sin and ignorance, guilt and shame, he indeed brings the blessedness of God's grace. In his wings are healing. The wings are the rays of the sun that's rising. It brings healing to those who are sick with the terminal disease of sin, burdened down with the weight of their guilt and their condemnation. The other possibility on this of righteousness is that it is the idea of, it's the origin of, he's the origin of righteousness, and that fits well as also as we've just read in Romans chapter 2. Either way, you end up at the same place. He's either the Son which is righteousness or the Son which brings righteousness. But either way, the light of what Malachi is talking about in the future will bring healing. Its rays will bring healing to those who fear the Lord, because through that message of salvation in Jesus Christ, they no longer stand condemned before the throne of God, and they'll want to sing songs like we sang right here in this number 46. Now in the song, the last part of that song, third stanza, talks about the desire of the nations. What is that? You don't read about that over here in Malachi. Go back to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai. This time you want to go to chapter 2. And you want to look at verse 7. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. Okay, now in this passage, I'm reading first of all from the New American Standard 95 edition. I'm telling you what translation I'm reading from, because you're going to see in just a minute there are different translations with different versions. Okay? In Haggai 2:7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. If you're in the Ezra class, you remember we just talked about this, how that when the foundation was laid for the temple and they returned, there was a lot of rejoicing, but there was some weeping. The older men there, and they would have had to have been over 50 years old, because that's when the temple was destroyed 50 years earlier. They wept. Why did they weep? Well, one of the things at least is indicated here in the first part of Haggai in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And I'm not sure why they drew that conclusion at this point in the building. Maybe because of the materials that had been hauled in, or they knew there was no way to duplicate Solomon's temple. It was a building of such glory and riches. But anyway, to them, there's no way this worked. Can even begin to approach the glory of the building Solomon built. And that was discouraging. Why build something that's not as grand and glorious? Haggai is here to encourage them. And he's encouraging them with this promise that God says, I'll fill this house with glory. Only because it's typical of the house, the spiritual house in which God would dwell, the church of our living God. But you'll note in verse 7, our phrase, the desire of the nations, is not found. I told you it was from Haggai 2:7, and yet that phrase is not found. It's not found in this version. They'll bring into it the wealth of the nations. We've encouraged, when you study the Bible, to pay attention to your footnotes. And there is a footnote in the New American Standard Version on verse 7, and it says, or, another way to translate this verse, the desire of all nations will come. Now, there's some difficulties in this translation. And that's why you have these translators wrestling with this. Either way you translate it, it is the truth. But you'll note the variance there in the footnote. Let me read to you from the American Standard Version of 1901. It says, the precious things of all nations shall come. This new temple, of course, would be for all people, regardless. The one that he's talking about, the one that this was typical of, would be for people of all nations to come and praise and worship Jehovah. And so it says here in American Standard, the precious things of all nations shall come. All will come and bring their gifts to worship in this temple and worship the God of this temple. The American Standard has a footnote. It says, are the things desired of all nations shall come. But then there's a third translation. I mean, there's various ones, but these are the three major categories. And it's this third one I want to call to your attention. Some of you are using the New King James Version. It's a good translation. And here's the way it translates this verse, and here's another alternative on translating verse 7. They shall come to the desire of all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. Why? Evidently, they felt like he would satisfy their desires. He would fill their needs. He was capable. He was willing to satisfy these deep, important, and vital desires. Now, our songwriter in song number 46 has taken it that way when he puts it in the last part of the third stanza, Christ the everlasting Lord, come, desire of the nations, come. But in order to hopefully help us better appreciate this concept of being Christ being called the desire of the nations, I want to take a few minutes now and develop that thought a little bit. And certainly it's a scriptural idea, and I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to tell you which one of these is the best translation, but any of them are true. And if you take this last one, and that's what the songwriter's done, here are some things to consider. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Now let me say at the very outset of this, I'm using this slide. And you may desire for me to use these slides every time. Don't get spoiled. Haggai 2:7 is not talking about me using overheads, and it's no guarantee that I'm going to use them. So anyway, but I thought it would be useful at this point of our study as we look at this concept of the desire of the nations. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, now these people had been fed by Jesus across the lake. Thousands had been fed with just a little bit of food. They followed him across the lake seeking more food. Their focus was in the wrong place. They were materialistic instead of seeking the bread of life, the spiritual values, and that's what he's trying to talk to them about in this sermon. And he said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He likens himself unto bread that when you eat it, gives life, not physical life, spiritual life, fellowship with God, forgiveness, grace, hope, that idea. Eating the bread is the idea of believing the gospel of the crucified Messiah. We talked about that in a sermon here recently, I believe, on metonymy. And so, whoever eats this bread believes the gospel that I'm preaching about the crucified Messiah will have life. Is there a greater desire than to live when that life is talking about fellowship with God? Is there a greater darkness than to be dead, separated from God in sin? The desire of the nations, those who fear God, want that, and they want that as an utmost desire. Christ will fulfill that desire. All right, then look again. Do you desire drink? Now, we could look right here at John 6:35. He says those who are thirsty will not thirst anymore. But look over at John chapter 4 and verse 14. You see this imagery used by Jesus here. This is where Jesus was at the well in Samaria with the woman, remember? And in John chapter 4, and verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water in that well there, he said, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, Jesus was fond of taking a concept and then moving on based on that. That's what he does here. And the water in verse 14 is not the water in verse 13. The water in verse 13 is H2O. The water in verse 14 is something else. And he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Imagine having a well that you could drink its water and you would never die. Would that be precious? Would you want a well like that? Jesus says, I provide that kind of water. You will never die. It'll be eternal life, fellowship with God. I provide that. The desire of the nation, that is, those who fear God, those who want to do right, those who are conscious of their sins, who are poor in spirit, and know they're poor in spirit, who mourn over their sins, will find these blessings. All right? Look again. John chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus entered a discussion with the religious leaders of his day, the Jews. And he had said earlier in a verse you can quote, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They didn't even realize they were in bondage, or if they did, they denied it. The bondage to sin is what he's talking about. And so down in verse 35, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You desire freedom? You don't want to be bound under a power that you serve it all your life, and when you get your paycheck, it's death. The wages of sin is death. And all the time you serve this master, he brings misery and darkness and ignorance and oppression. You want to serve that kind of master? The Son can make you free. Indeed be free from the power, the guilt of sin. Men desire freedom. In the history of our country, thousands and thousands of lives were lost in wars that were fought for freedom. That is the desire of people. And Christ has come to bring that freedom. Do you desire life? Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is in the story of Lazarus when he died. Remember that? And he'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus arrived at the place where they had buried him. And he says to Lazarus' sister, John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So verse 25, he's talking about physical death. And if you die physically, he said, I have the power to raise you from the dead. But now note the next verse. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's not physical death. That's spiritual death. Do you want the confidence that you'll never, ever be separated from God? That Jesus can give you a relationship with God that no power on the earth, under the earth, in the heavens can take away from you? He said, I do that. You'll never die. In another imagery, he said, I'm the good shepherd. Those who know me, follow me, and nobody can take them out of my hand. No one. And so, do we desire that kind of life? Do we desire the resurrection of the body? Jesus satisfies this great desire that the nations of men who recognize their downtrodden condition seek so desperately. Look at John chapter 14, verse 6. In every society, whether it's in the jungles of Africa or wherever it may be, men may not understand the true God, but they understand something about a supreme being and seek somehow access in the favor of this God. It may be by worshiping the river. It may be by gross practices like giving their children to the animals or something like that. They're seeking the favor of God and access to God. They have their witch doctors or other mediums through which they try to find access to God and have His favor. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Instead of thinking about three words, think about one word with two adjectives. I am the true and living way. There are a lot of ways people talk about, but there's only one true and living way. And He said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." You want access to the Father? You know, at the end of your prayers, you say, "In Jesus' name." What is that? Is that just some kind of sanctimonial thing we're supposed to say? Is it superstitious that there's power in those words? No. We need to recognize that our access to God, His willingness to hear the prayers of people who are unworthy, is because of Jesus Christ. Don't you desire that kind of access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus fulfills that desire. Do you desire forgiveness? If we have any consciousness and we haven't ruined it, we know we sin and we fail. Jesus Christ said, "I came to seek and save the lost." He satisfies that longing desire for forgiveness. Do you desire healing? I'm not talking about healing of the body. Yes, we desire that, and Christ will provide that for His people when He raises us from the dead. I'm talking about healing from the ruin and shame and debilitation that sin and ignorance brings into our hearts and lives. Look at Matthew 9. When Jesus heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." He said, it's people who are sick who need a physician. The people Jesus was talking to were sick. They were dying, but they didn't know it. But people who are sick and dying with a terminal disease, there's only one physician that can help them, and that's Jesus Christ. He said, we call Him the great physician, and rightfully so. Because regardless of how terrible sin is and how deeply its roots may have been embedded within us, He can set us free and give us life and health. So, the desire of all the nations has come. Truly indeed. We can take this song, number 46, and we're going to sing it. Charles is going to lead it in it. And we can join with those who, when the birth of Jesus was announced, when the angels sang, "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth." Not peace between men, peace between men and God. Peace on earth and mercy mild. And the songwriter had it right. Look, God and sinners reconcile. Not sinners and sinners. God and sinners reconcile. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumphs of the skies with angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So that announcement of the birth of Christ was a wonderful time. And today we have the privilege of still singing praise to His name, because He is indeed the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in His wings and satisfies the deepest needs and desires of the human heart. And that's why we ought to be Christians. He's the only one that can provide those things. Let us stand and sing the song, number 46.